Here now, this reading from the last book in the Bible, the final book, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Listen for God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It was once customary for preachers to address the four last things as the subjects of their sermons during the season of Advent, that liturgical season that leads up to Christmas. The four last things being death, judgment, hell, and heaven. In this Lenten series of sermons leading up to Easter, here at Morningside, we are tackling a series of questions that arise from our attempt to understand the resurrection faith we profess as followers of Christ. Today, we ask a question that is appropriate for any season of the year. What about heaven? Paul Tillich was a 20th century theologian, a brilliant man who wrote this. "The most important thing is not that people go more to church, listen to evangelists, and join congregations. The most important thing is that the younger generation asks the right questions, questions about the meaning of life, the conflicts of existence, and how we deal with anxiety." What happens to us when we die? The answer to that question is one of the most important ways we address our existential anxiety that we cannot avoid as mortal human beings whose lives always come to an end. When those whom we hold dear come to the end of their lives, we wonder what is next for them. Young, old, somewhere in between, we want to know what will happen to us when we die. What is next for us? Christian theology has sometimes been accused of answering questions no one cares much to even ask, but I am confident that today's question will pass through just about everyone's mind sooner or later, for all of us will eventually have what poet Alan Seeger calls our rendezvous with death. The psalmist wrote, "The days of our lives are 70 years or perhaps 80, and if we are strong, even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They soon are gone, and we fly away." And though you and I live in a time of expanded life expectancy, in a time where we can look forward to living on average longer than the generations before us lived, the truth is that one day our own lives on earth will end to be human is to have limits. Only God will live forever. Someone reassured the comedian Woody Allen that he would achieve immortality through his comic art. Woody Allen replied, "I do not want to achieve immortality through my art. I want to achieve immortality by not dying," he said. So, what does the Christian faith have to say about where we go when we die? Reinhold Niebuhr wisely warned against describing the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell. It is also wise to avoid the temptation to make Christianity all about heaven, as if it were an otherworldly religion, as if all that really mattered was to get through this earthly veil as quickly as we can so that we can spend eternity where we're supposed to spend eternity. That kind of otherworldly religion forgets that it was into this world that Jesus came and for this world that he gave his life on the cross. The book of Revelation does not depict individuals being lifted up off the earth and transported by golden chariot to the gates of heaven. On the contrary, Revelation offers a magnificent vision of the end of time as being the culmination of history. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," John writes, "for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more." The world, the good world that came into being through God's love, is finally and completely redeemed. Heaven and earth become one. The heavenly city descends to the renewed earth. And we are given the magnificent message that the home of God, the home of God, the dwelling place of God, is among mortals. And God will dwell with us forever. This is not a picture of human beings in isolated heavenly splendor. This is a picture of ultimate community. Community with God and community with other human beings. Not a heavenly oasis away from other people, but a heavenly city. An important reminder to us that learning to live with other people in the here and now is one very important way to prepare for heaven. Because being connected is not just a matter of this life. God created us for community forever. Well, throughout its history, Christianity has tended to spiritualize the promises of Jesus and the writings of the New Testament, and to look to heaven as an escape from what I once heard a radio preacher call this wicked, wicked world. Too often the church has been so fixated on personal salvation that it has turned its back on human suffering and has failed to respond to the sick and the needy and closed its eyes to injustice, all because this world doesn't matter. It's just a prelude. African-American theologian Michael Battle has lamented that sometimes Christians are seen as heavenly-minded people with no earthly use at all. There is one thing heaven is not. It is not an escape from this world. Our scriptures give us maddeningly few details about heaven, and the few that we have tend toward poetic construction, ornate imagery, and symbolic language. There is a heavy concentration, especially in the book of Revelation, on the decorative arts, so to speak. Walls made out of jasper, gates made of pearl, and yes, streets paved with gold. Sounds like a place Tammy Faye Baker, Lord bless her soul, would love to spend eternity. My tastes are more in the arts and crafts line, but in his excellent new book, The Scandalous Gospel of Jesus, Peter Gomes offers a helpful perspective on why we shouldn't get too hung up on the specifics of heaven. He writes, "The future God has prepared for us is literally beyond our imagination. Some of us try. John of Patmos used his imagination. People are always writing books using their imagination. But for now, heaven is only a thing of the imagination, for no one has gone there and come back to tell us about it." The Apostle Paul said this very thing very explicitly as he cautions, remember, Paul writes, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into human heart the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Is heaven a place as human beings understand place? I don't know. "Lo, I tell you a mystery," Paul said. "What I know is that heaven is a state of being. And in the scriptures, heaven is understood, at least metaphorically, if not literally, as the place where God dwells. The biblical definition of heaven is that place, that reality that is filled from top to bottom with the glory of God. The glory of God is manifested everywhere. In Revelation, John tries to capture this mystery by its coattail when he writes, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for it is the glory of God that is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. Darkness, even the darkness of death itself, is overwhelmed by glorious light." Because of the Lamb, the Christ, who has taken away the sins of the world. Lo, I tell you a mystery. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be filled with the glory of God. Heaven will be the completion of God's good creation, the completion of our mortal existence. Our mortality will take on immortality through the power of God, not through our own power. Our existence after death is not because our spirits continue to live. When we die, we die. But through the power of the resurrection, we are born again. What will we look like? I don't know. I know that Jesus' disciples recognized him when he returned after his resurrection. I know that Jesus said to Thomas, put your hand in my hand and you can touch the wound where the nail went into my hand. But I also know that as John tells the story, Jesus was able to walk through a locked door. We will be like the way we are, and we will be profoundly unlike the way we are. I tell you a mystery. Heaven will be living in the company of God and in the community with other people, this time without all that interferes with living life at its fullest and robbing it of its joy. Tears will be gone. Death will be no more. Crying and pain will be no more. My father died when I was a relatively young adult. I imagine and I hope that he and I will be able to be together forever without all the tension and sadness and brokenness that marked our relationship while he was on earth. How? I don't know. I tell you, it's a mystery on which I base all my life and all my hope. I do not believe you have to wait until heaven, until you get to heaven, to experience it. I believe that every time you and I become reconciled to an enemy, that's a heavenly thing. We enter it right here on earth when we work for rather than against community and reconciliation. When we work for life and stand against death. When we bear witness to the presence of God by offering ourselves as a source of healing, healing in our families, healing in our nation, healing among nations. How do we do it? We do it by simple human things, by forgiving and allowing ourselves to be forgiven. Do you know that accepting forgiveness is one of the hardest human things, isn't it? We do it by putting a roof on a Habitat house. A friend of mine tells of going to the post office one day to mail a letter. He and the lady behind the counter were the only people in sight. "I guess you don't have many customers today," he said. "I've got you, don't I?" We might not be great shakes, you and I, great in number, rich in resources, but God has us to be agents of heaven in the here and now. I know that there are people who get downright gleeful over the prospect that they will spend eternity upstairs, if you will, and that a lot of other people will be relegated to the basement where the fiery furnaces burn night and day. I'll never forget riding down a road in Mississippi where there was painted on the roof of a barn these words, "Smile, our God is a consuming fire." I think we'll let Chris preach next year on hell. But I do want to say today that we best be careful when we claim to know the heart and mind of God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways. We might be and probably will be very surprised to discover the company God keeps in heaven. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and who was himself one who struggled with sin and salvation in a very existential way, he wrote, "When I get to heaven, I will see three wonders there. The first will be to see the people whom I hadn't expected to see. The second wonder will be to miss many of the people I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder will be to find myself there." The amazing grace of God. Lo, I tell you, it is a mystery, and so much greater than the grace and generosity even the most gracious and generous mortal has ever possessed. I suppose the question I am asked most often as a minister is whether or not I believe that people who are not baptized Christians are going to heaven. When that happens, I recall how Diana Eck, the distinguished professor of comparative religion at Harvard, answered a similar question. She was asked, "Give me a quick yes or no. Is Christ the only way to salvation?" Dr. Eck answered, "I'm only a professor at Harvard. I will leave the question of salvation up to God." When I personally joined the church and again when I was ordained as a deacon and then as an elder and finally as a minister of word and sacrament, I professed my faith, which still stands strong, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. I acknowledge Him to be Lord of all. I've also read the Bible, and I have read those unsettling passages there that do have to do with the judgment of the Lord and the judgment that God renders not against the unbaptized, but against whom? Those who fail to give drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry and clothing to the naked. I read about the rich man who feasted every day at his table and gave crumbs to the poor man at the gate, and how they both died, and how the rich man in his earthly life cared not for the suffering of his fellow man, and how it's completely reversed as the rich man lies in torment and the poor man is treated like royalty in the high heavenly places. Clearly, how we treat other people is of eternal importance to God. To live in our own little worlds with no concern for anyone else is to relegate yourself to a place far away from God. That's a working definition of hell for me, by the way. A place that is far away from the presence of God. The stories of judgment the Bible tells are put there to shake us up and to wake us up, and to wise us up about the possibility of repentance and of taking the road that leads to God's new creation. You who are here today who are young, pay attention to how you are putting your own life together. Are there things that break your heart? And if so, are they always all about you? Now would be a good time to understand your role in the world, which is to serve others, even as Christ came to serve us. Older people, we are in even more danger of self-absorption than the young, I think. Oh, my aching back. Oh, my creaky knees. Absorbed by our own needs is not a heavenly way to live. The sturdy promise of God's eternal presence ought to be motivation enough to make us get over ourselves, to not be afraid whether we live or whether we die. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. I will take you unto myself, for where I am, there you will be also." What more do you need in this world than that kind of promise to live a life that is loving and full and absent of fear? This very morning, we get a specific foretaste of heaven as we gather around the banquet table and celebrate the reunion of heaven and earth. We are made friends, as one has put it, with God and with one another as we eat together in worship. When the bread is broken, the doors of heaven are thrown open wide. When the wine is poured, the saints in heaven raise their cups and sing with us. Sing with us, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The boundaries of time and space disappear. Together we worship the Lamb who was slain, who gave His life that we might have life eternal. Let me ask you this question. Why would the one who breathed life into us in the first place and made this earthly existence so beautiful and creative and meaningful, why would that God abandon us to the cold vault of death at the end of this beautiful life. Well, I close with a conversation that is the product of the imagination of Henry Nouwen. He imagined two twins, not born yet, residing in their mother's womb. The sister says to the brother, "I believe there is life after birth." Her brother says, "No, there's not. This is a nice place, dark, cozy. We have nothing else to cling to but to the cord that feeds us here." The girl insists, "There must be something else, a place with light and freedom to move." The twin brother was not to be convinced. After a while, the sister said, "You're not going to believe this either, but I really do think there's a mother." Her brother shouted, "What are you talking about? You've never actually seen a mother. What put that idea in your head?" The sister said, "Don't you feel a squeeze once in a while?" "Yeah? What's so special about that?" "Well, I think those squeezes, sometimes they feel good. Sometimes they're very painful. But they are there to get us ready for another place. A place more beautiful than this. A place where we will see Mother face to face." Paul wrote, "We see through a glass darkly now, but the time will come when we shall see face to face." Sisters and brothers in life, trust there is the reality of the life everlasting. Thanks be to God. Amen.